Our text today will be from the book of Esther, and we'll begin at the beginning of that book, reading verses 1 through 9. If you'll find your place and hold it. We'll pray first for the Spirit's illumination upon our time. Father, we thank You that You have not left us alone, but that You have given us an advocate, our God, the Spirit within us, that for the believer we have divine company. He is with us at all times. He enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ. And Lord, may that be, especially as we begin this new study in the book of Esther. May the things that are old become fresh and new and applicable to Your people even now. In His name we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, even the Scripture that does not overtly mention God, as we find to be the case in the book of Esther. And so we'll go mining for spiritual gold together. It may not be as obvious as it was in the Gospel of John, but it is there. It is the Word of God, and so it is profitable for God's people. So let's begin with the background on the book of Esther. It takes place in Susa, one of the prominent cities of the great Persian Empire of long ago. We know from the Bible and also from historical documents that empire lasted roughly 200 years, from 540 BC to 330 BC. It lay centered in modern-day Iran, and Susa was about 150 miles east of the location, the historical site of Babylon. Now, the Persians were descendants of folks that came down from Russia about 2000 BC. Their kingdom at the point of the telling here of the book of Esther was at its height, and during that time, it stretched from Ethiopia, way over in Africa, south of Egypt, all the way to India, and as far north as Russia, and as far south as that part in Greece, Russia, all the way south to Africa, some 3,000 miles wide and some 1,500 miles wide at its peak. And at that point in time, in terms of military power, it was the second greatest empire that the world had ever known, only to be eclipsed by Rome a couple hundred years later. Cyrus II was the first great king of Persia, and he really established the empire. He did some wonderful things, not just warfare. He built roads and cities and a postal service and a legal system. He built. He was also fairly kind to the Jews that had been captive, as we know from the Bible, for nearly 70 years under the Babylonians. He was kind to them. He allowed them to begin returning to their homeland. We read of that in Ezra. And the prophet Isaiah writes these magnanimous words of Cyrus. He says that he was the Lord's anointed in Isaiah 45:1. So he wasn't just your regular run-of-the-mill pagan king. Cyrus's son Cambyses followed him to the throne, and his notable accomplishment was conquering Egypt. And then he was followed by Darius. You've heard that name. He made more advancements. He created a unified monetary system. So they weren't just bartering things. They began to have coinage that was unified throughout the kingdom. He also treated the Jews kindly. He actually funded the rebuilding of the temple back in Jerusalem. During this time, many of those Jews were returning, but many still remained in the Persian provinces. And so then we come to Ahasuerus. That is a Hebrew name. He was the son of Darius. He took the throne at the height of the kingdom. At the very pinnacle of its power, Ahasuerus came to power. And at this point in time, at 486 BC, again, we have a lot more history. The closer we get to the modern day, we have a lot more historical documentation. 486 BC was when he came into power. The Greeks were already heavily influential in the world, in the common language, in literature, in philosophy, in religion. And so we know him much more by his Greek name, which was Artaxerxes, or Xerxes for short, King Xerxes. Now, Persia is mentioned biblically in the Bible as the kingdom that toppled the Babylonians. We read of that in the book of Daniel. And the three books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which are grouped together, all have to do with the people of Israel as they relate in part during that reign of the Persians. Now, in the account of Esther, the Israelites are front and center in the narrative. It takes place, and this is one of the few places in all of Scripture that takes place outside of the Holy Land, outside of Israel. This takes place far away in modern-day Iran, but yet the Jewish people are front and center in the story, in the narrative. Now, they are not necessarily enslaved. They're not necessarily servants to the Persians, but they are conquered people, and so they are very much vulnerable to whatever the ruler would say. And they are also a tiny minority in this vast people group of these many nations and countries that have been captured and conquered by the Persians. They are a vast minority in this huge pagan mixed culture. They are the oddballs. They are the nonconformists. Now, in terms of the book of Esther itself, and I know I'm laying the groundwork here. You won't have to hear this whole narrative every week, but I do want you to know where we're coming from and where we're going to some degree. The book of Esther itself has been subject to speculation and to controversy for centuries. One, for the lack of the mention of God, the overt, explicit mention of God's name, but other reasons as well, both with Jews and with Christians. Some ancient Jewish theologians had issue with it because, and I'm quoting here, the omission of God's name, the absence of vital aspects of the Jewish religion, the marriage of Esther to a non-Jew, and its establishment of the Feast of Purim, a feast not laid down in the Mosaic Law. This is the only place that we see it. However, these are not particularly, at least in my mind, valid reasons for not including it in Scripture, especially when plenty of those early Jewish figures did include it in the Jewish Bible, even in as early as the 3rd century B.C., long ago it was validated as God's Word. Martin Luther, much later on, also had a negative view of Esther. He was saying that they Judaize too much. They deal with strictly Jewish things too much instead of the gospel. And it had too much pagan impropriety. That means too many mentions of pagan practices. Martin Luther, in spite of all the good things he did, in spite of his wisdom, was just a man, just a fallen person at the end of the day. He did not have a perfectly holy view on things, as evidenced, by the way, in which he viewed the epistle of James. James, the brother of Jesus, he called it the epistle of straw, because he misunderstood there the relationship between faith in Christ and works that come from that faith. He thought that it ascribed to the notion that works led to salvation. He misinterpreted that. So Martin Luther is fallible, just like all of us. Many early Christian fathers in those following centuries after Christ did verify and did recommend Esther as part of the canon of Scripture, as part of the official Scripture. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Augustine, Athanasius, those are some of the heavy hitters of the early church. They all viewed Esther as legitimately part of the Bible. We don't know who wrote it. Sometimes we do know who writes Scripture, sometimes we don't. This is one of those cases we don't know. It quite possibly is Mordecai, who, as we see, is one of the main characters in the story. But we can't say for sure. Now, I know I've given you a lot of history so far. This is not supposed to be a historical lecture. It's supposed to be a sermon. We'll get there. I personally like history. I didn't discover that until after I was out of high school. In my high school, most of the history was taught by football coaches, so there was not a tremendous amount of history then. But it is important. It's important for us. History is important for one reason, so that we know what not to repeat, right? Both personally and in the big picture of world history. But it's also important because it encourages us in the way that God has worked in the past and in the lives of believers. It encourages us because we can look back and see what God did and know that He's there. So for a New Testament Christian like us, as we look out upon a world which, in spite of its much different age, we're some 2,500 years beyond the book of Esther, there are still a lot of similarities in the world. We look out, it is often bleak, it is often spiritually barren. We are strangers in a foreign land in many ways. There are some important and encouraging truths for us, and I'm setting this up for you before we even begin the study so you know some of what to look for. Our ESV Crossway Study Bible, which many of you have, mentions these three key themes, which I thought were important for us to share together here at the beginning, and they are this. We see divine providence in the book of Esther, that God is present and active in the affairs of men, whether He's mentioned directly or not. And there are plenty of hints of this in the book of Esther. Number two, human responsibility. Though the outcome is divinely ordained, we also see the actions of the people involved, namely Esther and Mordecai, who act in faith and courage, they have consequences. There's the mysterious recipe between divine action and human responsibility. We need to take note that is biblical for us as well. And then the third one is this, the absurdity, the ridiculousness of wickedness, of how misleading it is. And we will see one figure in particular who illustrates this in the book of Esther, and that is Haman. He is the villain. He winds up in quite a different position in the end of the story than he begins it. So let's read the text together after all of that. Esther 1, 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, right off the bat, as we read in our text here, we get a glimpse of the magnitude of the Persian kingdom. It's composed of 127 provinces. Those are more like states than counties. They're big, big areas, lots of people groups. At the time of the account, in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign, each one of these provinces sent the governor and an entourage with the governor. Anyone of importance, I'm willing to bet, that could go. Anyone that could get a ticket to this thing, they went to one of the main capital cities of Susa, where the king and his court were located. Everyone who was anyone wanted to go to this thing because it was the party to beat all parties. He wanted to show off, you see. He wanted everyone to see the richness of his kingdom. And we read some of the descriptions of it here, if you can only imagine. In our world of plastic and vinyl and things that tear up so quickly, this was magnificence. This was marble everywhere. This was linens and tapestries of beautiful colors. In a bland ancient world, they had color here. There was mosaic pavement inlaid with precious stones. Can you even imagine the craftsmanship, the richness? There were gardens that were irrigated and planted and taken care of. This was where the party was. And for 6 months, King Ahasuerus hosted the nobility in these festivities. Now, history notes that Persia attacked Greece in 480 BC. That was a huge battle. And it's quite possible that the king was building a consensus or unity in anticipation of that battle just a few years away. He was trying to get everyone on board, all the military on board, so that they would all support this battle. And it may have worked because one Greek historian estimated that at the time of that battle there were over 2 million who fought for Persia. That is certainly one of the largest armies of the ancient world. At the end of the 180 days, roughly 6 months, right? Long time. 180 days, he gave a final party, and it was for everyone. And that doesn't mean everyone from out on the street. It means all the royal servants, the great and small, everyone else associated with the palace. It was the big party, the finale, for a week. And this party would have made the Super Bowl or any one of those, I don't know, Emmy or Grammy parties or whatever they are, seem like just shabby little affairs. This was the big one. There were golden wine cups to serve the guests in. Imagine having folks over, lots of folks, people that you don't know, and serving them in golden cups. I don't mean gold-like cups. I mean golden cups, the real thing. With whoever. Imagine the wealth that it would take to do that. And all the cups were different. Now, there's something. Possibly because they were taken as loot from all those conquered kingdoms, many of whom were represented there at the party by those people. And that would have been a sign to them that, hey, he's the guy who broke us. He's the guy who's the king. Here's a reminder. I'm holding a cup that used to be in my family. Now it belongs to him. The text in verse 8 tells us of the drinking protocol. There was no compulsion. What does that mean? That means people could drink as much or as little as they wanted, whereas normal protocol, and that's the hint here, the normal protocol would be that whatever the king drank and when he drank, that was how everybody else was supposed to behave as well. So there was this freedom at this party that was unusual. But it was also a reminder that the king made the rules down to the minute details of the situation. It was all his decision, everything. He had the power. Now, we are familiar with the wastefulness and corruption of government. We see it often. Who hasn't read of the $500 hammers that the Pentagon used to contract and purchase? Or who have noted the way in which sometimes our federal or state employees will, or representatives, I'm talking about the representatives, will vote themselves large raises and platinum health program coverage, whereas we're in a recession or everyone else has to go without, and yet their pay keeps going up and their benefits keep going up. We have seen this. There's nothing new under the sun. That comes from Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. That's not just here and now. This sort of corruption and abuse of power has been on display forever, and here is a similar pattern. Ahasuerus is a proud, vain, wasteful ruler, wanting everyone to know how great he is. The wealth and wastefulness was so great here that there were two of these magnificent parties going on at once. One for the men, one for the women. That's actually a mark of generosity in the ancient world, that the women actually got something nice too. So I guess that's something. But imagine the waste. And still people suffered. And yet the king, boy, he was living it up. So to sum up to this point, this king rolls out the red carpet for all of his subjects, and he spends 6 months crowing about his wealth and power. And it culminates in this week-long banquet, the likes of which has rarely been seen in the history of mankind. It was that significant. So what can we learn? What can we learn from this? I mean, this is just like reading a fictional story or something. Where is the mention of God or divine handiwork? What is there in this for us? Well, one thing is that I had to tell you, most of you that is, some of you know a bit, but I had to tell you about this history, because it is just that. It is old news, it is forgotten, it is lost, it is dust. The ancient stone foundations of this, quite possibly this very palace, can still be seen in a little town in Iran called Shush. That's all that's left. Just the stones, some weathered rocks that mark what was in its time, in its place, in its age, one of the great structures of the world. All that's left is some weathered rocks. The prophet Isaiah wrote several centuries before this took place, and he said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Nothing created is permanent. Nothing. This party was the biggest event of its age, and now it is nothing but a memory. This palace was the grandest thing around for a couple hundred years, and it is nothing but foundation stones. James, the brother of Jesus, echoed a similar sentiment in James 1:11. "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." It's all gone. It didn't last. What about the people? What about the people in this story? All those nobles and the king himself. Well, most of the nobles are unnamed. We don't even know their names. And they're long gone. And many of them, along with this great earthly king, are quite probably in hell, where worship of self and denial of the one true God lead to. Ahasuerus was pursuing earthly power. He was worshiping himself. He had earthly fallen goals in mind. So let me talk to you for a minute. Does your heart pitter-patter? Do you get excited when you think of going to a big game or an extravagant party or meeting a famous person or keeping company with the rich and powerful? Is this the kind of thing that feeds you, that you live for? Do you follow every Twitter and every trend of a royal member or a movie star or a country music singer or a coach or an athlete or a senator? Do you hang on every word? If the answer is yes, can I ask you why? Why? All of these pursuits are so temporary, so vain, so useless in and of themselves. All these aspirations. If you got to spend a weekend with your favorite actor, it would not matter. If you personally were invited to the next White House supper, it would not matter. If you were the president himself or herself, it would not matter in and of itself. It only matters how you acknowledge God, the one and only who stands sovereignly above and beyond all these things. It only matters how He relates to you in this. It only matters what you do with the time allotted to you for God. It only matters how you cling to His Word in times of trial. It only matters how you show and share the power of Jesus Christ to other people. I'm not saying it doesn't matter if you're president or not. It does, but only in the way you relate God to it. James goes on to say in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." That's what matters. So don't be fooled by the trial of hardship. Some of you are in that. Or on the flip side, the test of being wealthy or powerful. Don't be fooled by that either. The real blessing stands in knowing Christ and clinging to Him in all seasons, in all occasions, in all status. Looking ahead with eyes that see the truth in Him. And the truth is that there is a far greater banquet than the one that Ahasuerus threw all those centuries ago. It's the one that we really want an invitation to, isn't it? It's the marriage feast of the Lamb that we read about in Scripture, that we look forward to. The Lamb who is Jesus Christ. And it will be on that last day when all is made right and complete. He mentions it at the Last Supper with His disciples. He says in Matthew 26, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's the Messianic feast. That's the one that's alluded to in Revelation as well, when all believers will finally join together with the Son. And we will rejoice at that table, that perfect table, not one in which some king is crowing about his power, the true power will be revealed and we will rejoice in it. That's the invitation we want. That's the banquet that matters. That's the table we want to sit at. So keep that invitation close at hand. Put your hopes and dreams in that moment, not in the great things of this world, not in the great game, not in the powerful person, not in the rich and the famous. Don't aspire to be that or to want to hang around like a parasite. That's not what we want. That's not what we should want. Those are not great things. The great thing is that which God ordains and which He promises. The grass withers. The flower fades. Time forgets them. But the things and the people of the Lord endure forever. Amen. Let us pray.